Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of John's Gospel. And I will begin the reading this morning at the 14th verse. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. These are the words of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together this morning to remember the birth of our Savior Jesus, we understand that we are pondering mysteries that are quite honestly beyond our comprehension. How it is that you could come to us to take upon yourself human flesh, to come to us as a baby, fully God, fully man. And so we pray, Father, even though your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that you would take us, that you would elevate us up to yourself and teach us how to think your thoughts after you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. We are in this season, we are on this day celebrating the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. We talk about often the greatest gift that was ever given to us. God gives us the gift of Himself. He came to us personally. He came to us face to face. He came to us so that we might know Him, that knowing, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, whoever has seen Him has seen the Father. This is, a mystery that is quite honestly beyond human comprehension. I don't know if you remember, but it's a day that I will never forget, a day in our church history. At the beginning of the COVID season, we were still scrambling, still trying to figure out what was going on, and so we decided, as we were figuring out what was going on, decided to cancel our in-person services for a week, for 2 weeks, and then turned out to be 3 weeks. I haven't often thought of it this way, but our lack of technical expertise actually turned out to be a great blessing in this situation, because even though things seemed rather peaceful to you all, everything behind the camera was very chaotic and anything but peaceful. Terrifying, I think, would be a better word for it. So if you recall, so we did that for 3 weeks, and then as a session, we decided that we would begin meeting in person again, not in this building, but outside. Again, still trying to figure out what was going on with this strange virus. And so we met that first Sunday at the McDevitts, right in front of their house. Again, I will not forget this day. And there was a huge, for me, pastoral epiphany. I trust that I am a blessing to you as your pastor. I trust that our session is a blessing to you as your elders. But as you met and greeted one another before the service, in that 10 or 15 minutes before the service, I realized that pastor and session is not enough. You need one another, and you need one another face to face. I just stepped back and just watched you all greet one another. The hugs, the handshakes, the smiles, the laughter, and all that taking place as we gathered together, not via some electronic Zoom device, whatever, but as we gathered together face to face. Nothing will ever replace that. John knew that as he wrote his second epistle, said, I'm writing to you, but I would much rather have been with you face to face. And this brothers and sisters, is the wonder of the incarnation, that God came to us 2,000 years ago, took to himself human flesh so that he could be with us face to face. Jerry Sitzer, a professor at Whitworth University over in Spokane, has written some very important books on grief and dealing with grief, and has profound advice for those that are going through trials. He asks us to ask three questions. First question is, who is God? Second question is, where is God? And then in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that tribulation, to also ask, what is he doing, and how do I respond? Four questions: who is God, where is God, what is he doing, and how do I respond? Now, I think it's important to note here that it's impossible to answer the second two questions, what is he doing, how do I respond, without first answering the first two questions. And praise be to God, this season of celebration is thick with pointers, even answers to those first two questions: who is God and where is God? As always, to properly understand any portion of Scripture, we have to endeavor to hear it, as it were, with first century ears, to hear it as the original audience would have heard and understood it. And this is one of the most important reasons why New Testament Christians need to study their Old Testaments. If we would read the Scriptures of the New Testament with those first century eyes, those first century ears, then it is absolutely necessary for our hearts and minds to be saturated with the Scriptures of the Old Testament. I reminded you last week, as we considered Paul's word that Christ came in the fullness of time, that it took God about 4,000 years to prepare for himself a people who would be able to properly understand and then be witnesses to the person and the work of Jesus. And so it would be very easy for us this morning to pass over those words, John's words, that Jesus came and dwelt among us. But those words, literally, in the original language, pitched his tent among us, or tabernacled among us. In John's Revelation, he uses that same word there, and elsewhere in Revelation, it is translated actually not as tent, but as tabernacle. Those words would have sent first century minds into glorious recollections of the original tent of meeting, and even back to the Garden of Eden, which the tabernacle was a portable version. We talked about it a little bit last night at our Christmas Eve service, that tabernacle was a portable Eden where God would meet together face to face with his people. So to fully understand the meaning of John's tabernacled amongst us, we need to review the significance and the function of the Mosaic tabernacle, keeping in mind Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 24 that all of the Old Testament is about him. Now, it's true for every chapter, every verse in the Old Testament, but it is especially and even gloriously true of the Mosaic tabernacle. So let's just think about a few of the aspects of that Mosaic tabernacle, thinking about Jesus as the tabernacle of the Lord. First and foremost, the tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle, was the place where the glory of the Lord was revealed to his people. It was the place, the geographic place on earth, where the glory of God dwelt and then was revealed to his people. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. On earth, geographically, the tabernacle was the place where the glory of the Lord dwelt and then was revealed to his people. Jesus, again, John says that the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He is the tabernacle. And there are a few places in the New Testament where we see that Jesus was indeed the dwelling place of the glory of God. In Luke chapter 9, the Transfiguration. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, these two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. The Mount of Transfiguration, just for a moment, this Jesus, this fully God and fully man, the one in whom the glory of God dwelt in all of its fullness, just for a moment, that veil of his flesh was pulled back so that these disciples could get a tiny glimpse. More probably would have killed them, a tiny glimpse of the glory that dwelt in him, Jesus, the tabernacle. I think we also see that at Jesus' arrest. If you recall in John's gospel, the armed guards come seeking Jesus. And they say, "We're looking for Jesus. Where is he?" And then Jesus responds very simply, "I am. I am he." And at those words, "I am," that guard, that armed guard, that host of guards, fell back to the ground as that little sliver of the glory that resides in Jesus was revealed to them. Jesus, as it were, had to help them up so that they can continue with their nefarious plans. The author of Hebrews says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as John says, the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us, first and foremost, as the dwelling place of the glory of God, the place where his glory could be revealed to us. Secondly, Jesus' tabernacle was the place where people who were seeking the Lord could find him. We read in Exodus chapter 33, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Recorded here that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. This tent wherein the glory of the Lord revealed, God said, I can be found by people who are seeking me. If you recall in John's gospel, the Greeks that went seeking after Jesus, and they approached Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And then it was this same disciple, Philip, who said to Jesus in John chapter 14, said, "Jesus, just show us the Father. Please show us the Father." And to which Jesus replied, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the place where people who are seeking the Lord can find him. Thirdly, the tabernacle was the place where the holy and infinite God would condescend to meet with unholy and finite man. You have these two extreme opposites, the infinity of God and the finiteness or the finitude of man, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Where could these two classes of people meet? It was in the tabernacle. Exodus 33, again, "When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." The pillar of cloud would descend. God came to us. So Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." God has taken the initiative. God has descended to us as he did in the tabernacle in the person of Jesus Christ, came to us, emptied himself, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. C.S. Lewis remarks on this incredible reality. He says, to grasp the enormity of this condescension, think of yourself as being born as a bug or a crab. It's difficult for us to put our minds around this concept of God coming to us, his willingness, as Paul said, to be born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He descended. He came down to us. The tabernacle was the place where the Lord would consecrate his people for ministry and service. Exodus 29, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. The Mosaic Tabernacle was the place where certain people were set apart for ministry, set apart for the work of the Lord. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, but thanks be to God who, listen for it, in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. By faith we are placed in Christ, that place where, the tabernacle, where God consecrates his people for ministry in Christ, and then uses us to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The Mosaic Tabernacle was the place where Yahweh would speak to his people. Again, Exodus chapter 29. There shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Exodus 33, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So the author of Hebrews says this in the first chapter, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The Mosaic Tabernacle was the place where God would meet with his people, and not only meet with his people, but also address his people, speak to his people. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us here, that it is in Jesus that God came to us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Again, as John's original audience, that first century audience, would have heard those words, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. These are the kinds of things that they would be thinking of. God has come to us and spoken to us through Jesus. The Mosaic Tabernacle was a place where, very importantly, sins were atoned for. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 8, then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Where was it in the Old Testament that sins were atoned for? It was in geographically, spatially, it was in the place of the tabernacle. Draw near to the altar, offer your sin offering, make atonement for yourself and for the people. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, it says, Jesus is the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the place, and Jesus is the priest, and Jesus is the sacrifice itself, which is the atonement for our sins. And again, these are aspects of the Word become flesh, tabernacling amongst us. Nextly, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Tabernacle was the place where God's people were nourished, illuminated, and prayed for. So the outer courtyard of the tabernacle was the place where the altar was, the place where those sacrifices for sins would be offered. But if you were a priest, you couldn't if you were not a priest, but if you were a priest, then you could proceed into the place, the room that they called the holy place. The furniture in the holy place, actually just three simple pieces of furniture, but each one pointing again to the glorious person and work of Christ. What was in the holy place? Well, first of all, there was the showbread. Jesus in John's gospel would say this, "I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall not hunger." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger." What else was in that holy place? Well, the lampstand. Jesus, again, in John's gospel, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The third piece of furniture in the holy place was the altar of incense. Altar of incense representing the prayers of God's people going up to him. The author of Hebrews, describing Jesus' work, says this, "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The place where God's people are nourished, the place where God's people are illuminated, and the place where God's people are prayed for is Jesus, who is our tabernacle. Jesus also is the place where God's people is worship, where God's people worship him. Exodus 33, "And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the peoples would rise up and worship, each at his tent door." Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then he says this, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul reminds us that united to Jesus by faith, then we are raised up with him, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Mosaic Tabernacle was the place where God's people worshiped Yahweh, and for us now, Jesus, our tabernacle, having been united to him by faith, placed in him by faith, now he becomes the place from which we worship our Creator, Redeemer, God. And perhaps most importantly, Jesus, our tabernacle, the dwelling place of the glory of God, the place that we are nourished, the place that we are illuminated, the place that we are prayed for by our Savior, Jesus. We are reminded as we consider the Mosaic Tabernacle that it is through Jesus that we have access, through Jesus who is the torn veil, granting us access to the garden so that we might once again walk with our Creator, Redeemer, God in the cool of the day. If you recall in at the end of Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God drove them out of the garden. Yahweh drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there was an exile, there was a banishment. And so at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, that place where Yahweh would walk in the cool of the day to come and to fellowship intimately with his image bearers, now there is a cherubim with a flaming sword. Unfortunately, cherubs have been grossly distorted for the last few hundred years. You'll see pictures of cherubs. They usually look like these chubby little babies with wings as they are depicted. And let me tell you, biblically, cherubs are anything but pudgy little babies with wings. If God would bring a cherub to you this afternoon, you would fall on your face in great fear and trepidation. And so God places this cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, enforcing the exile, enforcing the banishment that Yahweh had levied upon Adam and Eve because of their sin. So, in the construction of the tabernacle, God gives Moses this instruction, Exodus chapter 26, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that were shown to you on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it." So there was a veil, there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And into this curtain, there were cherubim that were skillfully worked into it, reminding everyone that you can't go in there. You can't go to this place. You cannot return to Eden to walk with Yahweh in the cool of the day. But in Matthew's gospel, we read this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." At the moment of Jesus' death, Matthew records here that the curtain of the temple, into which also was this image of the cherubim and the flaming sword, this curtain was torn in two, interestingly, from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. In order for that veil to be torn, in order for the way to be made for us to go back into the Holy of Holies, it was necessary for the second person of the Godhead to take to himself human flesh so that that flesh could be brutally beaten, so that that flesh could be crucified. But in that death, in the tearing of his body, the veil was torn as well, and then we were once again granted access to that holy place, back to the garden where we can walk with our Creator, Redeemer God, in the cool of the day. And so this Christmas, as you meditate on the birth of the baby in the manger, don't neglect to hear John's words, that in Jesus, God is tabernacling with men as he did in the wilderness. Grasp the weight of the fact that Christmas is about the God of the universe graciously coming again to dwell in glory among men after he had been absent for thousands of years. The hymn writer reminds us, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Jesus our tabernacle, Jesus our meeting place with God, Jesus our bread, our nourishment, Jesus our illumination, Jesus, the one who prays for us, lives forever to make intercession for us, the place where Yahweh speaks to his people, and amen.